If you'd like to turn over to Luke chapter 16, we're going to be reading from verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonored with very little will also be dishonored with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
At Christmas time, a dessert my dad loves to eat is Christmas pudding. Mum sometimes makes these Christmas puddings. It's got dried fruit, nuts, some other bits. And when she makes it, I think she boils it. Does that sound right to you?
Yes.
Steamed. Okay, thank you. I'm not exactly au fait with Christmas puddings. But when she brings out the pudding at Christmas time, she'll also invariably bring out some kind of apology. She'll say, "Oh, look, it's not quite right. I don't think I got that bit, you know, right, etc., etc." But when Dad sees it, my dad, eyes wide open, mouth salivating, he'll respond to her apology by saying, maybe you've heard this saying, "The proof of the pudding is in the eating." Have you heard that phrase before? The proof of the pudding. What does that phrase mean? The proof of the pudding is in the eating. You can tell a good pudding by how it tastes. And I've got to say, I've never heard my dad complain about Christmas pudding ever. He loves it. Now, I mention pudding and the proof of it because as we hear our Bible passage this morning, Luke chapter 16, you might think to yourself, "Oh, something's not quite right here. This is a difficult passage." And perhaps some of us here might think, "Why read a difficult passage? Why even give attention? Just move on to bits that are easier." But actually, as a church, our part is to treat every word from God as for our good. So it's a difficult passage. Do you know, I was reading the commentators, the people who write books about these things. They say, "Wow, Luke 16, hard passage." So if you find it difficult, you're not the first, let me assure you. I think what makes it difficult is it's disorienting. See, I wonder what makes it disorienting to you. Here's a few things that I noticed. Like, it's really strange that Jesus holds up a dishonest manager to learn from. Learn from this guy. You think, hang on, he's dishonest. Really? And it's odd in verse 8 that the master commends this manager when he's just done him out of more profits. Why would you commend a guy that does that? And verse 9, which contains the main instruction, the main command, which says, make friends for yourselves. Even that main command doesn't sit quite right. It sort of feels a bit self-interested. Make friends for yourselves when we're always treated to sort of think of others. So there's a number of things that make this passage disorienting, and I suppose, like, if it's compared to a pudding, strange on first bite. On first taste, you think, oh, this is odd. Okay, let's just pause for a second. What do you do when you find, as you read through the Bible, as I hope you do, when you find a passage that seems so unclear, what do you do? Well, you could just turn the page. I know, yep, sure. But if you're not just going to turn the page, what would you do? Well, I'll tell you what we do. We look for what's clear to help us with what's unclear. And how much... There's actually a lot of details here that is clear. Let's just think about a few quick things. For one, the structure is clear. It's a parable, verses 1 to 9, given by Jesus to teach disciples, verse 1. And a parable always comes with a point. And that's verse 9, the big point, the main instruction. And that lesson is developed in verses 10 to 13 and shown negatively by the Pharisees, 14 and 15. So the structure is there. We can see the parts. Another thing that's clear is that there's that one main instruction or command in verse 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to make friends for yourselves. So there's the kind of central idea. Make friends using money. And as soon as we hear that, we actually think, oh, there's something else that's clear. Money or worldly wealth comes up throughout. Did you notice that? Like it's money that the manager uses to save his own skin. It's money that's involved in the main instruction, verse 9. It's money that's developed and how we use it in 10 to 13. And the Pharisees who listen in don't like what Jesus is saying because, verse 14, they love money. Okay, so do you see, just by starting with what is clear, we've actually already made progress on this passage when it is disorienting and in lots of ways unclear. Let's dig a bit deeper. I've got two headings to help us make progress with this passage. Oh, they would have been in the news sheet that I forgot to print. Okay, you're just going to have to remember them. Shrewd disciples. What's my other one? Devoted servants. So let's start with shrewd disciples. And we're looking here at verses 1 to 9. Now, we'll get to verses 8 and 9. That's confusing. But the situation of this parable is not confusing. Like, what we get here, this dishonest manager, he's a rat. He wastes his master's possessions. Like, the word there, wasting his possessions, verse 1, is the same idea that we saw last week in chapter 15, the younger brother squandering, like wasting it all. So now, verse 2, he's hauled before the boss and he's sacked. You cannot be my manager. But just before he goes, he's instructed, give account, verse 2, which means go and get your reports together and then bring them to me for one last meeting. I notice in verse 3 that he doesn't argue against the charges, but he starts surveying his sort of future options. And to come up with a plan. So I think we can infer that the charges stick. He really is a rat. And now he's been a rat that's been found out. But he has this small moment of opportunity to, before he's got to go, this opportunity where he can improve his situation. So thinking ahead, verse 3, he surveys his options and comes up with a cunning plan. I've got it, verse 4. It comes to him. Before he hands over his keys and his swipe card, he'll work to gain a welcome from his master's debtors. Verse 4, I think, is the most important part of his plan. It's the part that Jesus refers back to later. So hold on to verse 4, where he says, I know what I'll do. When I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes, like making friends for the future. What could ensure that future welcome? Oh, that's obvious. Immediate discounts on outstanding debts. One suggestion I've heard here is that these debtors are people who rent a space in the field, and pay the landlord in produce. So one pays in olive oil, one pays in wheat, one pays in whatever it is. Now, my research tells me these debts are big. So Mr. Olive Oil Grower, he owes the equivalent, like it says there, 900 gallons. What does that mean for us? My research tells me the equivalent of 3 years' wages is what he owes. So if we say, let's do the numbers. Let's say a year's wages is $50,000 in round numbers. And let's say, so this guy owes $150,000 in debts. And now, look what happens. He gets a $75,000 discount. Wow, sit down, write it quickly. Let's shake on it. Boom, like that. The debt is halved. Now, Mr. Wheat Farmer, he owes much more. The measurement there, 1,000 bushels or cores of wheat, 30 tonnes. I'm told this is 8 to 10 years' wages worth of debt. So if we're again doing it in today's money, we might say $500,000 worth of debt this fellow owes. And now 100K wiped off just like that. Boom! What a discount! What a welcome relief. What a guy. This manager, what a guy he is. He's just relieved me of my debt. Mr. Manager, are you really sure? Are you really sure? Yes, sit down, write it quickly. It's like updating a contract and putting ink on the page. The signatures are done. The rat has done his master out of profits, but thinking ahead, he's worked to save his own skin. The master commends this manager, verse 8. This is confusing. Do you find it confusing? At first I do. I did. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Sounds strange to commend a guy that's just done you out of profits. Well, notice it's not his dishonesty that's commended, but his shrewdness. What does that word mean? We don't use it very often, shrewd. Streetwise, astute, a cunning operator. I think we're supposed to picture this verse 8 scene as the master kind of with folded arms, you know, head shaking, rueful smile. You've got me again, Mr. Manager, but I've got to hand it to you. That was a shrewd move there. Thinking ahead about being welcomed. Now, keys, swipe card, you're out. And as the manager then fades into the background, Jesus, in the middle of verse 8, begins to make his point. Have a look at the middle of verse 8. Disciples need to think ahead like that rat, but they don't. Jesus says, the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I think he's saying people like that manager, they're always thinking ahead for their own sake. But people of the light, that is disciples or Christians, are slow to do that, slow to think ahead, slow to be shrewd like him. And so then with that comment made, verse 9, Jesus gives the main instruction for the whole passage. Let me read it again, verse 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. This is the main verse. There's lots of. Let's just zoom in on it just for a second. Jesus means us to hear him. You can tell that by the way he begins. I tell you. So your ears are supposed to prick up. His instruction or command is clear. Use worldly wealth to gain or to make friends for yourselves. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean buy your way into heaven. That could never work. We're only saved by grace. Neither does it mean that you can buy other people into heaven. No, it doesn't work that way. We only come to God with empty hands, trusting him. Okay, what does he mean? I think he means, I put it to you that he means, use what you have to gain a hearing for Jesus. He by what he adds at the end of verse 9, he helps us to see the real difference here for disciples. Use wealth to make friends for heaven. Notice how he talks about eternal dwellings. I tell you, when the money's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Wealth is momentary, but people are eternal. The money will run out. It's not a matter of if, but when. So use it now to make friends for eternity. Because in eternity, like we are made to live eternally. You know that, don't you? God will, on the last day, raise everyone. And the life will be an eternal life. And the question is it with him, our God, or away from him, apart from him, forever? Actually, our passage next week deals with the latter. What would it look like to be away from God forever? Well, come back next week and we'll have a look at the rich man and Lazarus. But the point is, we're made to live forever, beyond death. And God will raise us to live forever. So we need to belong to God. We need to be friends with the Lord Jesus. We need others to come and help us make friends for heaven. And so that's Jesus' point. Be shrewd. Be thinking ahead. Be using what you have now to gain a hearing for Jesus so that you'll make friends, God willing, for heaven. Back in the 1700s, a great Christian evangelist named George Whitfield, if you've heard of him, he went from England over to New America at the time. He landed in Georgia, and one of the first things he did was give out needed supplies for people to build homes or schools or even an orphanage. Just gave needed supplies out. And why? Because he knew they needed them, and he was just trying to gain a hearing for Jesus. The work of coming to believe in Christ is God's work. No money can pay for that. Like sometimes we wonder, oh, could I just pay to make this person a Christian? No, you can't do that. It's a work of God in a person's life as they hear the offer of Jesus Christ and believe. It's a wondrous work of God. Our part is to try and gain a hearing for Jesus Christ and pray, please God, might your saving invitation be heard and received. So Whitfield did that to try and gain a hearing. We as a church attempt to use worldly wealth to make friends for heaven when we pay for the Dunbars. They're serving over in Cambodia. Here's our church family, and to be honest, a dozen other church families, contributing so that the Dunbars can go over to Phnom Penh and try and work to get to know people in Cambodia and give Jesus Christ a hearing that they might turn to him and be saved. Use worldly wealth to make friends for heaven. That's the instruction from the Lord Jesus here. And think about how amazing it would be to have friends welcoming you to heaven because you put your wealth to work to try and reach them. That's a thrilling prospect. For all the parts of this passage that are strange, we've got to the main point. Jesus wants shrewd disciples, people who think ahead. And in what we see, what follows, we see how this connects with serving God. So let's now, just for a few moments, spend our time on verses 10 to 15. And this is the second heading, devoted servants. And I think Jesus here is already anticipating our pushback, our objections. I wonder what your first reaction is when someone says, use your money to spend it on others to see if you can get Jesus to have a hearing. well, it's embarrassing to say this, but the kind of immediate thought in my mind is, but I don't have enough. I don't have enough for myself, let alone start to use it for others. Do you know, Jesus, the wise teacher, anticipates our objections. And he addresses them in verses 10 to 12. Because I notice the very first thing he says in verse 10 is, whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. You say you don't have much. Well, do you know, the tiny bit that you do, start using that faithfully. God knows what you have. He knows what you don't have. Use what's available. Be faithful with the little. Oh, there is an alternative of being dishonest, or being dishonest with little, just kind of fritting it away on self. But his intention is to have us use what we have, however big or small, to make friends for heaven. Well, there's one objection. Another objection is, look, Jesus, this is a good point. I should do this. I'll just put it off until. And you can fill in the blank. Until I pay off, until I finish that trip, until we get the kids through, until I'll just put it off until. But this parable actually teaches a sense of urgency. Sit down quickly, the manager says. The window of opportunity is closing. And in verse 11 and 12, the suggestion is that what we have in our hands now is actually just a warm-up for the true riches God intends to entrust to you to be your own for eternity. So again, be trustworthy now with the little that you have now. Use what you have to make friends for heaven. Then, verse 13, Jesus himself pushes back on disciples who are objecting and pushing back to him. Verse 13. How we use our money exposes who our hearts are serving. And the way he puts verse 13, I'll read it in a second. He says the same prohibition four times, like in different ways. He's basically saying the same thing. And so that makes me think, oh, actually, what he's critiquing is what we try and do. Let me read it, verse 13. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. That's pretty clear, isn't it? He said it a few different ways, the same basic thing. Because it's so clear, I think our natural tendency is to do the opposite of what he's saying here, trying to have a bet both ways. Look, I'll serve you, God, here, and I'll do all of these things here, but over here, I'll just serve money here. He says it's impossible to do both. And if God's not number one for you, the decisions you make will end up revealing that you don't have God as your God. And worse, that you won't have God as your God. That's the situation of the Pharisees. What are Pharisees? They're really strict religious people. They seek to live the outward and devoted life to God, lots of rules and so on around that. But probably the Pharisees are the religious role models for the average punter in the streets. If you want to be religious, be like a Pharisee. But now we learn, verse 14, they love money. And look at what they do to Jesus after they've heard what he said in the parable. They sneer at him. They look down their noses at Jesus and hate him. Can you imagine sneering at Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, the one who died on the cross for us, the precious one? Oh, like this is the most awful moment. Sneering at Christ. They actually give the immediate illustration of the opposite thing that Jesus is after. He wants devoted servants. Be devoted to the one and despise the other. Well, they're actually devoted to money and they despise him. What a desperate place to be in. And I think the Lord Jesus gives us their illustration to say, don't be like them. Instead, be devoted to God. Serve God by using money, not as God, using money to serve God and his purposes. Do you know the strongest word in this whole passage is right at the end of verse 15. For those Pharisees who want praise for people from their religion, like they love the outward praise, but inwardly they love money and hate Christ, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees here, well, listen to what God calls it, how God sees it. It says there, what people value, what, in other words, what you Pharisees value, is detestable in God's sight. Detestable, an abomination. It's revolting to God. That's a strong word. And by giving us this, Jesus is saying, don't be like them. Don't make their mistake trying to have a bet both ways. You can't. Choose now. Will it be God or will it be money? The manager, for all his dishonesty, he gets it. People come before prophets. That's why I think we're given the Pharisee, the dishonest manager to learn from. Kind of think, wow, what a weird guy to learn from. But he gets it. People matter more than prophets. And you get that. And you get that money runs out, but people are eternal. Actually, how we use our money ends up showing who we serve. Shrewd disciples, put worldly wealth to work. Make friends for heaven. The Pharisees won't do that. But disciples who love the Lord, who want to be devoted to the Lord, that's what we do, shrewd, thinking ahead. Okay, there's our passage. Let's now just think as we draw the strands together. What does this mean for us practically? What does this look like for us as a church? What does this look like for us as individuals? How does the Lord intend us to use our worldly wealth to make friends for heaven? Well, I think the first thing to say is not one way. There's not one model here. We don't all have to go and be like Neil and Becky Dunbar and move to a different country and try and teach the Bible in some way. Maybe some of us here should consider being a missionary. Maybe. But I don't think it's saying we must all do just this one thing. No, actually, Jesus intends you, me, to be faithful with whatever we've got. So let me think of a few different examples here that might help. Richard is one guy who worked in an office with insurance bankers, and he invited colleagues to listen to John's gospel, the first 18 verses, the word one-to-one. That's where it came from, Richard. And he said, if you give me half an hour of your time, we're just going to read through John, first bit, I'll buy the coffee. So he's now taken hundreds of people out to cafes and buys them coffee, and they read through the Bible together. Shrewd. Someone else puts meals on the table and invites people over. Puts God on the agenda. Shrewd. Peter was a guy I went to college with a while ago. He worked in an insurance or some sort of high-flying financial situation. But his wife was really sick and he had a lot of troubles family-wise. But he decided to drop a day's work and give that not only to looking after his wife, but actually to try and connect with other blokes in his circle of influence to say, where are you up to with God? I'll buy you a coffee. Let's have lunch. He just used what he had to try and connect with people. This week, William Blank's sister Lois Barr died. A number of you knew Lois. Her funeral was on Friday. Wonderful lady. Visited here a few times. And I understand years ago, she extended her lounge room to enable Christians to bring friends to a warm, welcoming environment. That's a shrewd move, don't you think? Pretty costly. Wonderful, Lois. I've mentioned Whitfield, who gave supplies to gain a hearing. Another guy in the 1800s, Charles Simeon. He had some wealthy people in his church in Cambridge, in England. And it's an English thing whereby you can buy up the rights to ministers' appointments. Charles Simeon got these wealthy guys. They developed the Simeon Trust, still operates today, 250 years later, where this trust brought up the rights to appointments, and the commitment is we'll just see Bible-believing, Bible-teaching ministers appointed. When the minister dies or when he moves on or whatever, we'll make sure that the next person teaches the scriptures to us. Shrewd. Thinking ahead. Using what we have now, not for self, but for gaining a hearing for Jesus Christ. Shrewd. We do that as a church, to be honest. I think actually a number of us, I see you doing this. And so the encouragement is, keep on doing it more and more. For example, in our Redeemer Church budget, there's a section in our finances to help train interns. Hallelujah. They might be future staff workers or ministers or kids teachers. Wonderful. In fact, our diocese is trying to establish a fund to train future ministers like Jackson Burt that we had here a month back. The difference that this passage makes, I think, is rather than saying, I have these means, what can I use to spend on myself? We're thinking, how could I use what I have to gain a hearing for Jesus with this next person? Now, when Jesus teaches this, by the way, he himself does it. Like 2 Corinthians 8 puts his going to the cross like this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty, that is his death and burial and resurrection, you might become rich. Because there is a wealth that isn't just having stuff here and now. The wealth is knowing God and being his for eternity. And so I think the teaching here is not restrictive. It's not saying you've only got to do this. Actually, it's harder. It's harder than that. It's what's the way to put it? Proactive. Over to you, what could you be doing with whatever you have to make friends for heaven? And consider the dividends. We'll finish on this. Consider the dividends. Consider what friends in heaven might say. Lord, here's my friend Peter. He and his wife hosted and fed our youth group for years. Here's my friend Amy. She paid for me and took me on that summer camp. That was the camp that I started finally understanding about Jesus. Oh, here's my friend Andrew. When I got retrenched, he gave me money for food and kept phoning to help. And as a result, I got to know him and I got to know his God. Here's Leanne, Jowley and Helen. They, over 15 years, trained 14 interns between them. Lord, here's my friends Ken, Judy, Mike, Mary and Stephanie. Because of Stephanie, who went and served as a missionary, dozens now call those four friends. And above all of these, the voice echoes, in as much as you've done it for the least of these, my brothers, you've done it for me. Jesus says, the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. But I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you are our God, that you sought us out when we were far off, that you brought us home. God, would you help us to be faithful, to use what you've entrusted to us? Father, you know our hesitancies, our objections, our troubles. But please, God, would you move us to be proactive in your service? Would you again strengthen us to be concerned for others and for their eternal well-being? Father, would you show us the open doors that you are already providing and give us the courage to step forward with love and, above all, to make friends for heaven? Here we are, Lord. We pray, use us, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.